We are continuing in our sermon series on the mysterious person of the Holy Spirit based on Paul Pastor's book, The Face of the Deep. Brian's going to be leading us in that, and I think we have a little song for you guys, so enjoy.
I'd like to build the world a home and furnish it with love. Grow apple trees and honeybees and snow white turtle doves. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to hold it in my arms and keep it company. I'd like to see the world for once.
Listening to this song kind of makes you want to drink a Coke, doesn't it? I happened to bring one. I didn't have time to pick up one for everybody else, but I don't have an opener. Could somebody help me out? Oh, there we go. Well, there we go. Well, it's kind of like going to the Disciples of Christ Church where they serve communion out of one cup. Feel free to share, but I get the first drink. There you go. Well, for those of you who are old enough to remember that song, it kind of makes you want a Coke, doesn't it? No. To be honest, I grew up as a Dr. Pepper drinker, so yeah, it was nice commercial, but but yeah, you know, if you don't really enjoy Coke. And actually, I've pretty much gotten off soda. So that's the first drink of Coke I've had in a, or doctor, or any kind of carbonated drink in a really long time. So it's kind of, yeah, there we go. Well, anyway, welcome to the Vineyard Church of Conroe, where we continue to find relatively unknown bands singing top songs from the 70s. I'm Brian Fox, and I'm the associate pastor. And again, for those of you that are guests, our senior pastor stayed over in California after our National Pastors Conference just to visit with some old friends, as he lived there for a number of years, and also to, I think he's working on some music stuff. So he was meeting up with some of his old music buddies and maybe even laying down some tracks. So anyway, it's good to be with you this morning. And so that song, I'd Like to Teach the World to Sing, was released in 1971 by a British pop group called The New Seekers. You all knew that, right? The New Seekers. This group was considered an up-and-coming band. So here's how that came about. They were hired to sing a jingle that was written for a Coca-Cola commercial called I'd Like to Give the World a Coke. Again, if you grew up in the 70s, popular jingle, one you heard on the TV. And in fact, it became so popular and it grabbed particularly our nation in such a way that people began calling radio stations and requesting the song. It was not written as a song at all. It was just this jingle. It had about 8 lines, and that's all there was. So, this group, the New Seekers, re-recorded the tune with some lyrical changes, creating what you just heard. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. So, the theme of the song is obviously hope, love, and unity, and yet these qualities were not evident in the band itself. The band formed in 69, but by 1971, when this recording was made, 3 of the original band members were already gone. So much for harmony. 3 new band members were added. One of them left after a little more than a year, and by mid-1974, 5 short years later, the group had completely disbanded. Now, again, I don't want to just completely throw the group under the bus at that point. So I would mention that five of the previous members reunited with some new folks in 1976, but they never achieved any real success, and so it died out somewhere there in the early 80s. So how does a band singing so harmoniously about unity find themselves unable to remain unified? Well, wait a minute. Actually, I have a better question. How does a church created by a unified triune God find itself unable to demonstrate unity? Throughout history, the church has demonstrated its inability to remain unified. And we as church people have not fared much better. Many of us are more isolated, lonely, and rejected than we have ever been. And I'm not standing on this stage today speaking at you. I'm describing some of my own struggles of isolation and of feelings of rejection. But this morning, I do have hope. And it comes in more than just a bottle of Coke. Yeah, there's caffeine in there. You know, there's a rumor that originally there was actually cocaine in the original recipe. I don't know that that could be verified. Well, see, some of you who are familiar, obviously, with the effects of cocaine find that Coke really did have that. I don't know how to put that all together exactly, but... But this morning, yeah, Sherry Ernst, really? Cocaine? So, yeah. All right. So the hope that I offer this morning for myself is also hope for others who feel as I do, and it's also hope for our church as a place of refuge for those wanting unity or connection with each other. I believe one of the greatest desires of this mysterious Holy Spirit that we've been talking about in this series is the desire for unity. The Holy Spirit wants to connect us intimately with a perfectly unified Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, but He also wants to connect us intimately with the rest of God's children. Paul in Ephesians 4 writes this, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So when Paul uses the phrase, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, it sounds to me like a summary of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he writes about in Galatians chapter 5, that section that we call the fruit of the Spirit. So he's talking to the Galatians about when the Holy Spirit is in you, these are the kind of things that he produces. And he goes through that list of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. And so it seems to me that this is, again, kind of a summary of that as he writes to the church in Ephesus. The work of the Spirit in us that we've talked about throughout this series helps us to have better relationships. And yet we're all familiar with situations where Christians have used the Holy Spirit as a scapegoat or an excuse to disconnect from others, particularly other Christians. But I want you to notice this. When you look at the context of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, it is always about relationship and connection. You will not find a biblical verse that you can point to that says, well, you know, I just feel like it's time for me to move on to a new church, to a new community, to disconnect just because, you know, it's just time. The Spirit's calling me to a new place. Which again, as we understand that and as we've experienced that even in this church, at times that just means disconnecting from us to go look for something better. You cannot find a biblical verse, a biblical context where the Spirit does anything that deals with disconnecting. Now, sometimes we have to move, okay? And sometimes we reach a point in our lives where God does call us to something else. But when it's just an excuse because, I don't really like the music that much. I'd rather go somewhere where I like the music. And it completely disregards relationship and community and what I gain from relationship. It's probably not the Spirit. Now, guys, I'm okay for you to say that. And there was a family that was in leadership in this church for years that my family and I had spent time with. We'd vacationed together. And when they left, they basically said, we just feel like God's calling us somewhere else. The Spirit, you know, the Spirit's moving us to a new place. And they did that to try to keep from hurting feelings. But I finally, because of my relationship with them, kind of tracked them down and said, will you guys just be honest? Will y'all really just tell me what? I mean, obviously there's things other than that. What is it? Two things they brought up, just honestly. We don't really like the music. I mean, it's just, it's not, we don't feel encouraged. And our kids really don't fit in the youth group. We want to find a place where they feel more connected and where they feel like they're being encouraged by the other youth that are around them. And my response was, well, that's stupid. No. My response was, well, thank you for at least being honest. I get that. I had preteens at that point in my life, and I wanted them. Again, this is one of those things. You guys know, Raymond and I both are willing to admit we see some things differently. This is one of them. If as a family, for the sake of my kids, I need to go to a place to find connection. Now, if my life is lived for my kids spiritually, I'm missing it. But if I'm willing to let them have input and I choose to go somewhere else so that they find connection, I don't find that sinful. Okay? And I wouldn't say Raymond would say it's sinful, but he feels much more strongly about that not being a good reason than I do. Okay? And again, you can visit with him about that when he gets back. I'm just saying we're different, and we would come to a different, you know, conclusion on that. But I didn't tell this family. I just said, well, thanks for being honest. And if that's what you need to do, then bless you, go. Don't sit here and just be unhappy. But if you decide you're going looking for something specific and you know what that is, just be honest. I still interact with those folks. And again, I feel like it's the kind of relationship where my life is spent right here among you. But I feel like that if I needed something and I thought they could help, I would not hesitate to call them. I feel like they're still, siblings in Christ. And that on that level, I could call them and ask for anything. And they would do it. Okay? So, the Spirit's gifts were always given for the building up, not of the individual, not of the person who received the gift, but of the church. Go back and look. Every time it talks about the gifts being given, what we think of as those miraculous gifts, it was about the building up of the body. It was about how that was going to help the church. It was never about the individual. Because the Spirit loves relationship. So to meet this mysterious person of the Holy Spirit that we have spent now 13 weeks talking about, and you'll get one more week before we move on, for those of you who are ready for a change, don't leave. Don't leave the church because you don't like the sermon series. It's going to change. Okay, give us 2 more weeks. Anyway, when we meet this mysterious person of the Holy Spirit, we acknowledge the Spirit's desire for unity. And we allow the Spirit to create in us character that pursues unity. Again, the first thing we've got to recognize is, again, we can't use the Spirit as an excuse to just kind of try new things and go new places and disconnect from people. But then once we acknowledge it, we have got to be willing to say, God, I am willing for you to change me so that my life is one of peacemaking and my life is one of unity where I'm choosing relationship over other things. Our God is a God of relationship first and foremost. Relationship is His highest priority. It is His nature, a triune God who is represented in both in all three parts of Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, these are things we've talked about from the beginning of this series, how the early church talked about that parakresis, that dance among the triune God where they had different roles and they did different things, but they were never disconnected from each other. So that is God's nature, but it's also what He wants for us as His children. It's His mission with His creation, and that's us. So this morning I want to look at 3 ways that the Spirit works to produce unity. So let's start in Hebrews chapter 11. The writer here in the first part of Hebrews chapter 11 gives this long list of men and women of faith and how they have lived lives of obedience, the things that they've done, the way that they have pursued God just relentlessly. And yet, this is the summary of that section. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they're looking for a country, who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. Now, if they'd been thinking about a country they left, they would have had the opportunity to return there. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. These great men and women of faith knew that there was more to God and more to their life on this earth than what they could identify with their 5 senses, what they could see, hear, touch, taste, or smell. They were willing to put their faith in something, again, that could not be identified in the physical realm. And yet the spiritual realm was just as real to them. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done what they did. They couldn't have done what they did. These lives of sacrifice. Paul Pastor, in the book that we're reading with and following in this series, says, "We have somehow come to dream that what is most real is what can be most immediately seen. But the Bible's theological imagination sees the whole world as a place of overlaps, of shared and blurred boundaries between what is commonly called earth and what is commonly called heaven." Soak that in for a minute. There were a couple of books written by Frank Peretti in the late 80s, early 90s, where he took this idea that there is a spiritual reality, a life that is taking place that overlaps the physical reality. And he wrote about this in a fiction, you know, by creating these stories of fiction. But there was, within the church, there was this huge debate about whether that really was representative of the world today. Because a lot of people read it and were so convicted by what they read, it seemed so real in the reading of it that they said, yeah, this is exactly how it works. So they were making that a theology as opposed to a book of fiction. And he said from the very beginning, it's fiction. It's a story. I do believe that there's an overlap of the spiritual and the natural. But this is not, you know, this is not a real thing. I'm not writing about something that I've experienced in this form of the story, in this story in particular. But it touched a chord in people so deeply, they went, yeah. It's as if they started looking for that very fictional story on the earth somehow. This person who, you know, was trapped in this vehicle that was driven by angels to let the people escape and blah. I mean, if you go back and look, beautiful, wonderful books. I would highly recommend them. Again, just to understand this concept of the overlap. Historic Christianity called this concept the sacramental nature of reality. It's an understanding that God has made so-called spiritual things to overlap mightily with physical ones. And there's books written about this idea of the sacramental reality, that we were made in these physical forms to crave something more than ourselves. And so when we come to the table of communion, when we come to the Lord's Supper, that there really is something more going on than just eating crackers and drinking juice. There's something more going on not only between us and God, but there's something going on between us as His people. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later because Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. But it was within that context that the Catholic theology of transmutation came about, because they felt so strongly in the reality of it that they wanted to put a language to it to help people in Catholic churches taking communion to realize that what they're taking in is the body of Christ. So that when they swallowed it, it actually became the body of Christ in their stomachs. A transmutation of bread into flesh. Now again, I can't go there with them. I don't know that anybody's ever been dissected to try to prove that point. But I can't go that far. But again, the reality, I don't need bread that I take in Holy Communion to turn into Christ's flesh in my stomach, to be transformed somehow into the actual body in my stomach, for it to be any less a reality. I believe there is a spiritual thing happening in that event with us, regardless of whether I have to, again, kind of create this physical explanation of it. Does that make sense? I think that's true in baptism, which is what I got to teach about in this very series before. It is more than just a person getting dunked in water. Okay? Otherwise, those of you who prefer baths to showers would you know, be baptized at least every Saturday night. Some of you more. It's the spiritual, it's God intersecting our physical world and nature. and it's real. The Spirit unifies by helping us to experience the reality of God in our physical existence. Again, when we talk about the work of the Spirit, this is one of the things He does to help us not only be unified with God, but with each other. We've been adopted all together into this divine family, having been buried and raised not only to new life, but this new kind of life. Okay? It's not just a description. It's something that's starting to be formed in us. It's sacramental. It's a sign of a bridge of the real things, of the seen and the unseen. We share testimony sometimes in this church about experiences that we've had with God. And again, if you're a guest, I don't want any of this to frighten you, but we believe in the ecstatic. We believe that the Holy Spirit manifests Himself sometimes in physical ways for the purpose of drawing us, again, either closer to God or closer to others in the body of Christ. There have been times that I've heard thoughts in my head that were just as real as if I heard them with my ears. And we use that phraseology, I heard the Spirit say. And oftentimes, because again, I tend to be a person of logic and reason, I'll say, now I didn't actually hear it with my physical ears, and yet it's as real as if I did. I was driving back in the difficult time in between me resigning from one church here in Conroe and coming here to the Vineyard. I was working 3 part-time jobs, and I was struggling with, God, this can't be what you want for me because it's uncomfortable. I don't like it, so it must not be you. You know, all those ridiculous things that we sometimes think. And I'm driving through East County on my way to a job over in Porter. And again, to this day, if I picture myself there in my 94 Chevy truck, which is still alive, I can hear those words. And again, I know I didn't hear them like through the eardrum and the whatever other mechanisms of my ear that actually caused me to hear, but it was no less real. And the words were, do what I've given you to do. And it's all I needed. I was stressed. I wasn't making enough money. I was thinking, this can't be God. We're here in Conroe, and I don't, you know, and none of it makes sense. I had a good plan, God. And you didn't use my plan. You gave me a new one. And He said, do what I've given you to do. I finished my drive to East County and, you know, worked my vendor job at Home Depot for minimum wage. And it's okay. That was enough. It was as real. I'm telling you, it was as real. Recently, again, as I was identified, volunteered, maybe a better word, as the new director or the coordinator of this Panama partnership, I was just stressed out. I was like, it's enough to just be a pastor. I don't need another thing to do, and I definitely don't need another administrative role. And while I was in Panama in January of this year, I just heard God say, as clearly as if I had heard it with my ear, this is what I am doing. As if to say, it's not about you. But again, that would, you know, we hear that in different ways, and it may be positive or negative, but that's all I needed. It's like when I heard that, I'm like, okay, So God's going to do it, and I just get to kind of hang out. All right. No anxiety with that part of it. I can do that. But it was as real as if I had heard the word spoken in my ear, like somebody was whispering to me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul has talked in chapter 3, and he talks again in chapter 5 about the work of the Spirit and the kinds of the things that the Spirit is doing among the church in Corinth. But at the end of chapter 4, and again, I don't have time to go back and read all the big sections in between, the last verse of chapter 4, he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." The Spirit wants to do more than show us this overlap of the spiritual or the supernatural and the natural. The Spirit wants our new understanding of reality to change our relationships. All right? So in Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching about relationships with his followers, his disciples. And specifically, he's talking about anger, okay, and how you deal with anger when he says this. "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled to them, then come and offer the gift." Wow, if I take that literally, I probably should set the mic down and go talk. I don't want to point anybody out at this point, but I'll catch you after and we'll work this out. No, do you hear what's going on there? And do you recognize he does not say if you've wronged somebody? He just says if you know there's a wrong. Maybe it's something they've done to you, or maybe it's something you've done to them. What he's saying there is, it's not about who was wrong or who did the wrong. He says, if you're my follower, the Spirit working in you, you take the initiative to go make it right. Ouch. He says, regardless, I mean, in the context, it's there's no fault given. It's regardless of who's at fault, go do what you can to make it right. So the Spirit unifies by prompting us to restore relationships through forgiving or confessing to others. One of the ways that the Spirit wants to work is by prompting us to get right with the people around us. And again, when Jesus is talking about it in that context, it's not about whose fault it is. It's about if you know about it, go take care of it. And again, in the context, it's as if doing that somehow hinges on how you're interacting with God. Again, part of the mystery is that if you know you've got something wrong with a brother or sister in Christ and you're not willing to deal with it, then that will hinder your interaction with God. He literally says, set the gift down, put that aside, because that's not going to be helpful to you or to God until you deal with the other. That's pretty serious. Again, I've mentioned to you guys before that I'm a conflict avoider. And if I say so myself, I'm really good at it. I can oftentimes, by waiting long enough, kind of just write off whatever it was that I didn't want to deal with. It's been 2 weeks. It'll be fine. You know, they don't remember. I never forget, but that's okay. Yeah. I would often rather break fellowship than acknowledge hurt. I hold back from forgiving. I hold back confession and repentance when I've wronged others. I think of myself more highly than I should, And that skews every relationship, both inside the church and outside. It's strength and maturity to push beyond bristling at how brothers or sisters do or say something, but still embrace them, feed them, or be fed by them. Those are kind of snippets of things that Paul, pastor, says in his book. Here's a quote that kind of ties it together. We must work to see the best in others, whether next to us in the pew or across the political aisle. I almost cut that part out, and then I decided I'm... We must reach out in reconciliation, truth, repentance, and magnanimity. Obviously, it's a quote because I wouldn't use that word. To those who have wounded us and to those whom we have wounded, we must die 100 times to ourselves, making room for a new life of unity. I was reminded this last week, again, as I was in California, meeting new pastors. And again, they always kind of ask, well, you know, how did you come to the Vineyard? What does that look like? I'm not sure there's anybody my age that has only known the Vineyard, because it didn't start till the late 70s, early 80s. So if you're my age and you had any God experience, it came from another tribe. So anyways, we have those conversations. I was sharing with somebody that... That I came out of the Church of Christ. My heritage, my tribe, still love it. There were so many good things that, again, a love of the Word of God and community that blessed my life in those things. But here in Conroe, I'm now a part of the Vineyard because, again, God used the tenuring of my resignation, which is the nice way of saying I was asked to resign, and I asked, well, what if I don't? And they said, then we'll fire you. So, you know, it's kind of hard to distinguish. and a lot of it had to do with one man. He and I had been crossways for years. And we just really avoided each other. For years, we had to sit in meetings together every week. But, you know, you guys understand, right? You can sit in a meeting and just kind of avoid eye contact and just know you have no respect for that person. And, you know, just go on with life because there's other people in the room and it's all good. So about a year and a half after I left, I'm at a leadership. My wife and I, Shane and I, had started coming to the Vineyard. We go on a leadership retreat, and I'm out just walking, praying, and God says, it's time for you to forgive that man. And again, I immediately kind of puffed up and thought, I hear what you're saying, God, but I don't think that's going to happen. And then, again, one of those times I heard things that, as if they were being spoken in my ear. He said, the reason you won't forgive him is because he said this. And God gave me the exact phrase that this man had blurted out, stood up out of his chair during a meeting and was screaming at me across the room saying this phrase. And my response, I'll get to that. But my response to that was, yeah, so God, you understand why this isn't going to happen. I can't forgive that. That's what I'm thinking. But, you know, I'm not really good at arguing with God. Again, I tend to be passive-aggressive. I do my own thing. I just don't argue about it. Some of you recognize that, don't you? But anyway, he said, this is it. He said, and he reminded me that in that meeting, as he was screaming at me, he said, if we really believe that God takes care of us and he's over all things, then this is all going to work out and we'll all end up in a better place. And what I heard him saying was, if you're not a pastor in this church will be a better place, which is what I heard. I'm not sure what he said. But I couldn't let go of that because I felt like by doing that, he was saying, this is God's will that you're not in this church anymore or that you're not pastoring here anymore. They were great with me staying on and doing all the things I was still doing, just not being paid for it. Which, again, that, you know, was kind of hurtful too. Like, anyway. When he told me that, when I heard that phrase, rather than being justified, which was my human reaction, I conceded. I said, you're right. 2 weeks after that retreat, I sat in his living room. At that point, he had been diagnosed with lung cancer and didn't leave the house very often, was very sick. And I sat on the floor at the foot of his recliner. And I asked his forgiveness because, not because I had done anything other than I had just harbored that phrase and all those and that bitterness for that year and a half. And I really didn't get much of a response. I got a thank you. I was kind of hoping he'd go, yeah, I probably went overboard. Didn't get into that. He just said, yeah. Thanks. That's all he said. Which again, humanly, I want to respond with like, see, God, I told you it wouldn't matter. That was not the voice I heard. No, it was like, okay, it's done. I'm good. And I left there without any resolve, really, as far as a relational resolve, but just knowing that God was in it. Because again, sometimes it requires, as Paul Pastor put it, that we die 1,000, that we die 100 times to ourselves to make room for unity. I'm not a martyr. I like to think I am. I like to play the martyr. Again, it works well with the passive aggressive thing. But I use that as one illustration. There have been just as many times where God said, I think you need to work that out, and I didn't go. So I don't want you to think that. I just use that illustration because it was the Holy Spirit that prompted that. I could have gone, I could be standing in front of you right now, and without the Spirit having spoken to me about that, still be bitter and angry and just have stuffed it deep enough that it didn't show up very often, you know? But the Holy Spirit prompts us, he prods us, he pushes us, he, as Paul says, compels us to make things right because it's part of who he is, it's part of his nature. So it goes beyond that understanding. He wants to see it happen in us. In Colossians, Paul writes this, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Again, those things sound like the things the Holy Spirit is supposed to produce in us. All right? And then bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. I feel like I need to point this out for some of you. It doesn't say be a bear with each other. Okay. You know, in a little simpler language, overlook things. Be willing to overlook things for the sake of unity. Be willing to not be offended for the sake of unity. Be willing to give up your own rights. Something that you really believe you have the right to, whether it's an opinion or an action, be willing to give that up for the sake of unity. So there's one last text in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. And most of you at this point would expect, you know, there to be two couples or two people up here who are being joined in marriage, because that's the context of that verse. Most of the time when we hear it, we're talking about marriage and how, you know, God demonstrates what's happening in marriage as a covenant relationship. But verse 32 throws a new twist. Because when you read it, this is a profound mystery. It would be nice if we could just point back to one husband and one wife becoming one flesh. Because in our mathematical equations, 1 + 1 = 2. But in this equation, 1 + 1 = 1. I mean, is that like Anderson accounting? Okay. Y'all know the difference between counting and accounting, right? Counting is 1, 2, 3. Accounting is 1, 2, 3. Sermon's a little heavy this morning. It just needed to be lightened a little bit. All right, So in verse 32, this is a profound mystery. Not that two people become one, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Yes, the covenantal relationship of a man and a woman in marriage is a mystery. But Paul is sewing that so intricately together with Christ and the church that he says the real mystery is that it should work the same between Christ and his church. We understand the covenantal relationship of marriage, but Paul says the real mystery is the covenant relationship of Christ with his church, which includes our relationships with each other. Again, this is a concept that Paul Pastor writes about, and so it's deeper than I usually want to go. I don't usually like dig into the theological kind of ethereal things. Again, another way Raymond and I are different. He loves pondering and stretching and thinking about all that, and I just kind of, just tell me what to do. It's kind of the way I approach the Bible. Just tell me what to do. But in this situation, Paul is saying that in the same way that a husband and wife become one, that Christ becomes one with his church, but the mystery, that's an easy enough thing to understand biblically. But that there's also a covenantal relationship made between God's people. How would the church be different if we put as much value in our relationships in the church as we do in our relationship with our spouse? How many relationships would be saved if I put as much value in my relationship with just whoever, with any member of this church, as I do in my relationship with Shannon? And you guys know we've led marriage classes, and we've done things like that. We're really different There is plenty of opportunity for conflict between Shannon and I. Okay? She's left-brained and I'm right-brained, or whichever one that is. I'm logical. She's artistic. She is more about, you know, a few relationships that go really deep, and I kind of like lots of relationships that are kind of shallow, and I'm okay to kind of, you know, again, but by the Spirit of God, that would be me a whole lot more. She likes, you know, art and music, and I like sports. She likes reading, and I like activity. I want to be out doing something. Not that reading's not doing something. I know it is. But it doesn't involve me moving my hands or my feet or anything like that. It's just my brain moving with my eyes on the page. Anyway, it's different. But guys, I believe that God put us together. And I made a covenant with her. And so we, whatever it takes in communication and in fighting for relationship, we do it. Not fighting in, fighting for. We do it because we recognize it's a covenant relationship. But I'll be honest, it's a whole lot easier to just kind of move on with other folks. And I believe the Spirit would say to us today as a church and a people, that's not what I intended. I intended that relationships in the body of Christ would have that same depth of covenant, of commitment to each other. Now, sometimes we have to prioritize. I get that. I'm just saying, are we willing to fight for relationships, the maintenance of relationships with each other in this place in the same way that we do with our spouse? And I know some of you are. I know some of you wouldn't be sitting here today if you weren't, because I've been mean to you, and you've... You have fought for relationship. I jest, but certainly there's some of you here today that I've disappointed or that I've said something that wounded you, but you've fought to be here. And we've talked through things and we've worked things out. Gosh, if my prayer to the Holy Spirit right now is more, Lord, let me be willing to do that more. All right. This is what Paul's talking about. This is way too much verse for a supporting verse as we wrap up, but it ties together. It really ties together all three points. There's some connection here. Here's what Paul talks to the Corinthian church about in the context of how they're dealing with other relationally, and then specifically how they're dealing with each other as they come to take the Lord's Supper, one of those sacramental events that has both physical and spiritual ramifications. He says, "In the things I tell you now, I do not praise you, because when you come together, you do more harm than good. First, I hear that when you meet together as a church, you're divided, and I believe some of this. It's necessary to have differences among you so that it may be clear which of you really have God's approval." I meant to cut that verse out because that kind of muddies the water. Anyway, but when you come together, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. This is because when you eat, each person eats without waiting for others. Some people do not get enough to eat, while others have too much to drink. Okay? In fact, one of the versions actually says, while some of you are getting drunk. You can eat and drink in your own homes. You seem to think God's church is not important, and you embarrass those who are poor. Now, you have to see the context here. In that early church, oftentimes people, they didn't have it as easy as we do with our vehicles and we can travel, you know, a number of miles in a very short amount of time. We can be here. Some of you come from 10, 15 miles away. if you were walking that distance, well, we'd still be waiting on you tomorrow, probably, to get here. So in this day and age, in the church in Corinth, people are coming from all over town, but they're walking, so it takes them great amounts of time to get there. Okay? And so they had these things called love feasts. They would come and basically spend the day together. Church service was not an hour and a half. Of course, seldom is here. But at least that's what it says on the bulletin. But it was a thing where it was hours again. Sometimes it was an all-day event. And during that time together, they would share food together. They would, you know, share testimonies about life and what God had done during that week. And it was a celebration. They would have worship. And, I mean, all these things were going on, and it would just go on. But in Corinth, what's happening is, apparently, those who have means are getting there earlier, and they're just kind of having their, instead of bringing food for a potluck meal, as we would think of it, they're just bringing a sack lunch, just taking care of themselves. And again, typically, those who had more money have more means to get there sooner. It's just easier for them to get there. It's quicker. And the poor, it takes them longer to get there. So now by the time the poor get there, they want to talk about, you know, they want to share this meal together and have the Lord's Supper. But some of the rich folks have already had too much wine. So they're drunk. And they've taken no consideration for the poor. That's the context Paul is speaking into. When you come together, you're not really eating the Lord's Supper. You may be calling it that. It may be that point of break in the service where we say, and now the communion is prepared. We're going to take communion together. So there's, you know, bread, as we would do it here. Here's the bread and the cup. But that's not really what you're doing. I didn't check the Message, Peterson's version, but knowing Eugene, he probably said something like, you're just eating crackers and drinking juice. That's all it is to you. It's not the Lord's Supper. It's not a commemoration of your Lord and all that He's done for you to make this very meeting possible, to bring the Spirit into this environment that connects you all in such a powerful way that it goes beyond the physical meeting of you sitting here, but somehow it moves you into this spiritual gathering, this celestial gathering where you feel the Holy Spirit and you sense that God's very presence is there. That's not what you're doing. You're just having crackers and juice. And some of you are having too much juice. So again, he speaks to him about that and he says, guys, you can't do that. I can't praise you in this. And then he talks about, again, apparently what he says, I give you what I receive from the Lord, something that apparently we don't find that in Acts, that Jesus met him in that specific way. But apparently at some point, Jesus spoke to him about, here's how this thing went down, Paul, and here's what I need you to tell those people you're talking to. Every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're telling others about the Lord's death until he comes. That's the breadth of it. And so how you interact with each other as that happens is important. So it reveals that that interaction of the physical, of the natural and the supernatural. But it also says, again, some of these folks in Corinth are going to need to follow the instruction of the Spirit. They're being prompted, hey, you need to go make things right with that poor person that you have overlooked. And then finally, the reason you do that is because this relationship is covenantal. It's not disposable. It's not something that, oh, you know, as long as you benefit me and I benefit you, then we're in relationship. But, yeah, when you don't really have anything to offer me anymore, we'll just go our separate ways. Which is how a lot of relationships in our culture today are viewed. He says, that's not what it is. It's a covenantal relationship, and it requires, I think I may have skipped this, the Spirit unifies by placing us in covenant relationships requiring self-sacrifice over self-fulfillment. I've confessed this to my wife many times since we started our marriage. I married Shannon because I wanted a ministry partner. I wanted somebody who would join me in ministry, like not just to like go along with me and have their ministry, but to help me with my ministry. It was pretty selfish. I had a thriving, wonderful ministry for 6 years before Shane and I got married. So what she was supposed to do was just kind of come along. I say this in jest, but to some degree it was in my head, kind of come along behind me as my support and just do ministry, not just with me, but do my ministry. I don't really need your input. You just do what I'm doing. Yeah, that didn't work so well. Because, again, we're really different. And it wasn't too many years into our marriage, I said, I apologize. I was very selfish. For me, marriage was about self-fulfillment. I got this wonderful ministry. You just come along and work with me in it. Instead of self-sacrifice, which would say, oh, you have gifts and you would like to have a ministry? Yeah, I don't have time for that. You know? In a covenant relationship, we have to understand that it's about self-sacrifice and not self-fulfillment. And if we don't understand that, then we don't have covenant relationships. We break covenant way too easily. And we move on. All right, so we need to close this thing up. So again, one of the most powerful mentions of the Spirit in unity comes as Jesus is talking again in the garden with his disciples, one of those last conversations he has with them in John 17. He says, talking about the disciples, he's praying to God. The disciples probably there in hearing the prayer as he prays it. My prayer is not for them alone, meaning these guys who are following me, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Just kind of follow that thought down a few generations and it'll get to us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. Again, John writes it in such a way that it all kind of gets jumbled, like, well, John, you're saying the same thing over and over again. I mean, Jesus and God in us, and us in Jesus, and I think if I were to say that to John, he would go, exactly. That's what I meant to do. So that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Stand with me if you would. The conference that we were at, the National Pastors Conference, the theme this year was Together Leaning Outward. And so the idea behind the whole conference was one where we as Vineyard people have to be together. We have to be unified. But in that unity, it's for the purpose not of us just having this wonderful, exclusive, cliquish country club feel, but we do that for the sake of leaning outward so that other people who don't know Jesus get a chance to know him. Because, guys, in our culture and in our world today, That's not what they see. It's not what they see in the church sometimes. Though, again, I think we do, at times, we do a pretty good job of that in this church. But just in general, for those people who are looking for connection and looking for a place to belong, often the church is the last place they find it. So it's together. We've got to know that with each other before we have before there's anything for the Spirit to do in us that allows us to offer that to a world that doesn't know, right? So let me just pray. Holy Spirit, come. Even now with this, with the group that's here, with those who are part of this gathering this morning, Holy Spirit, would you impress upon them your desire for unity and then what that looks like in their lives? Holy Spirit, would you speak? Would you reveal yourself? To demonstrate the reality of how the supernatural and the natural are intertwined. Holy Spirit, in a group this size, I'm sure there's those of us that need to be prompted. To approach either someone here or someone in our circle of relationships to make things right. Holy Spirit, would you just speak about that? I pray for myself. If there's somebody that I need to speak to, if there's somebody I need to go to either ask forgiveness or to confess, I give you permission to bring that up. And I ask for the strength and the humility to be obedient. And Father, in all that, I ask that as a church, we would continue to be the kind of church that welcomes with open arms every person. That no one could ever show up here and say, well, that Vineyard Church, they're exclusive, they're cliquish, it's hard to break in with them. Father, may it not be so. And I thank you that even now as I look out in this group, I see the face of people that I know accept others as they have been accepted by you with open arms. And I thank you for them, and I pray for more. Pray for divine appointments this week, that we would intersect the lives of others who need to know you, and you give us just what they need, just that gift, Holy Spirit, that we hand out to that person because you're speaking to them. And again, Father, I thank you for my church, this church that meets here. I thank you for the church worldwide and show me what it means to be connected to them. But I thank you for this group, for all they mean to my life, for the way they've blessed and encouraged and walked with me. And so may we find hope in that. In Jesus' name.